Scripture reading is from Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Joshua 6, 1 through 5. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all your men of war, and you shall go around the city once. This you should do for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall go up it, every man straight before him."
It's fitting that we should sing the song, "The Walls of Jericho Came Tumbling Down," as we study from our study tonight from Joshua chapter 6. The city of Jericho stood opposite of Mount Nebo. As you recall, when Moses was brought upon Mount Nebo, he was privileged to see the land that God had promised to give unto the nation of Israel. The city of Jericho was the first of the cities of conquest in the land of Canaan. It stood on the western side of the Jordan River, not far from the camp of Israel. It was ruled over by a king, and like most cities during that time, it was surrounded by a wall, and its massive gates were closed at night. Of course, this was their means of security. We mentioned the massive wall. My understanding is that it was an outer wall with an inner wall separated by something in the neighborhood of 12 to 15 feet. The outer wall was about 6 feet thick. The inner wall was 12 feet thick, and there were beams that were often placed across these walls and houses built on the walls of the city of Jericho. This site, I understand, has been excavated a number of times. One of, at least, the most complete works was done in an expedition in 1933. Now, we may think, well, that's a long time ago, but it doesn't change the evidence that was found. The evidence is that there was a great fire and a great stores of remains of charred grain were seen in that city. There are remains of 2 walls, again, 14 or so feet apart, and beams was found, as they would have been, running across the tops of those walls. Houses were constructed upon them, and archaeological findings report that the ruins appears as if a mighty blast had occurred right in the middle of it, and the walls fell down flat. Interestingly enough, as you'll notice in the context of these verses, when the people were to shout, the walls of the city were to fall down flat. And the text tells us at verse 5 that the people shall go up every man straight before him. Point being, they wouldn't have to look for a gate. They wouldn't have to look for a hole in the wall, for all the walls would have collapsed. The walls of Jericho came tumbling down. We see that in these instructions there were some very specific things that they were to do in order for the walls to fall down. In our study tonight, we're going to examine some things about this Old Testament text with the understanding from Romans the 15th chapter and verse 4 that these things were written for our learning. Much can be learned from studying these Old Testament texts. In our study tonight, we want to begin with the first lesson. And the first lesson that we see is that God's ways are higher than our ways. A familiar text to most of you, as you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, the 55th chapter, I want to begin reading at verse 6. It says, "Seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Well, you can't even casually read that passage and think that man can imagine the things that God has prepared. God's thoughts and God's ways are higher than our ways.
In the Roman letter, in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, you'll notice beginning at verse 33, the writer says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and unto Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Now that passage is profound, isn't it? It helps us to see that you didn't sit in counsel with God. You didn't give any particular instruction to God. You didn't advise Him regarding how things ought to be made. Nor could you have done such things. The greatness of God would preclude it. As we look at some illustrations of this very point, turn in your Old Testament to the book of Exodus, and you'll notice that in the book of Exodus, of course, the word meaning coming out. But in Exodus, the 12th chapter, God had completed His plans for the children of Israel to come up out of the land of Egypt. And in verse 21 of this particular chapter, God had told them regarding the preparation and so forth of the Passover supper. We notice that this supper then was to serve as an ordinance in Israel. It was to be a memorial that was to be observed each year to note the coming out of the Egyptians or the Israelites from the land of Egypt. In verse 24 it says, "For ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye are come to the land which Jehovah will give you, according as He hath promised, that ye shall keep His service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of Jehovah's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when He smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped, and the children of Israel went and did so, as Jehovah had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they." Now in the remainder of this chapter, of course, we begin to read about the children of Israel doing the very thing that God had told them to do. Consequently, the Egyptians, the firstborn of every house, died. The firstborn of every house died. But God had prepared the Israelites by telling them to take the blood of a lamb and to place it on the stands beside the door and the part that goes over the top. And He said, if you'll do that, when death comes to each house, your houses will be spared. And so it was. But the firstborn of every house among the Egyptians died, including the house of Pharaoh. His oldest son died. And Pharaoh was then ready to let the children of Israel go forth. In verse 29, "It came to pass at midnight that Jehovah smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat upon the throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." Can you imagine? It says, "And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise up, get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go and serve Jehovah as ye have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also." These among the Egyptians realize that if the children of Israel do not get out of their land, all of Egypt will be destroyed, as it almost was. And so we see that the plagues that God brought upon Egypt would seem to be, by man's standard, a very unusual way of giving victory to a nation of people. But that's what God did. And the children of Israel left the land of Egypt to see the Egyptians never again. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Reading beginning at verse 4. Numbers 21, verse 4. It says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, and there is no water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against Jehovah and against thee. Pray unto Jehovah that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And Jehovah said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a standard, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he seeth it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and set it upon a standard, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked into the serpent of brass, he lived. Now I want to ask you, how many of you have ever been bitten by a snake? None of you? Well, Richard has. I've never been bitten by a snake. But suppose the snake was extremely poisonous, and you went to the doctor or to the emergency room suffering from a snake bite, and the doctor said to you, "No problem. I've got a serpent of brass over here on a wooden pole. All you have to do is just look on it and you'll be fine." Well, what would you conclude? Well, you would be seeking for another doctor, wouldn't you? You'd think, well, what foolishness. But if you'll notice in this text, it tells us at verse 9, "And Moses made a serpent of brass and set it upon the standard. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, he that looked unto the serpent of brass, he lived." What do you think about those who wouldn't look? Well, they died. They died. Now, let's pose another scenario. Can you imagine someone bitten by several poisonous serpents? And Moses telling him, "Here's a serpent of brass. If you'll look there, you'll live." And him arguing and saying, "Oh no, I can't do that. If I do that, in some way I'll be saving myself. I can't do that." Well, we see that as foolish, don't we? But what we learn in this is God's way worked. God's ways were higher than the ways that man might imagine to provide healing to those who were bitten by the fiery serpents. And by the way, the purpose of them being bitten by the fiery serpents was to help them see their dependency. They could not live independent of God. And friend, that worked for them. Maybe not for very long, as other things occurred in their lives, but it worked for them. They got the message that they could not live independent of God. Now, brethren, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we read of a rather unique character. His name is Naaman. It says in verse 1, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him Jehovah had given victory unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper." Now that little "but" changes everything, doesn't it? But he was a leper. Here's a great man, but he's smitten with one of the most loathsome diseases that a man could have. My understanding is that leprosy causes simply the flesh to rot off. Now that's not a very nice thing, is it? But that was the disease that this man had. And as great as he was, there was no cure. You'll notice in verse 2, "And the Syrians had gone out in bands and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maiden, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, 'Would that my lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, then he would recover him from his leprosy.' And one went in and told his lord, saying, 'Thus and thus said the maiden that is in the land of Israel.' And the king of Syria said, 'Go now, I will send a letter unto the king of Israel.' And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment." He's going to pay, you see, for the healing that this prophet provides for him. Well, he arrives at the house of the prophet, and if you'll notice, beginning at verse 9, it says, "So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariots and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again unto thee, and thou shalt be clean.'" Now let me ask you, if you were suffering from one of the most loathsome diseases known to man, and someone that you thought possessed a cure didn't even come and talk to you, didn't come out and look at it, didn't examine you, just simply sent a servant out and gave the instruction to you to go and dip in the River Jordan, knowing that the River Jordan was muddy and a dirty old river. Well, what would you think? You would think, "No, sir, I don't think I want to go down in such a muddy old river and do that 7 times. Well, if you notice the text at verse 11, It says, "But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Jehovah his God and wave his hand over the place and recover the leper." Can't you see this little ceremony that Naaman's got figured out in his mind? Here comes out the great prophet, and he'll stand and he'll look at the place and he'll wave his hand over. He's already got it figured out. And Elisha didn't do that. He didn't even bother coming out. He just sent a servant out to tell him to go dip in the River Jordan 7 times. Now, if you'll notice the text, it says, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the rivers of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Naaman's mad. Well, why is he mad? He doesn't want to do what the prophet told him to do, but rather he wants to substitute something else and do that because he thinks that's better. What have we learned in Isaiah 55? God's ways are not our ways, neither his thoughts our thoughts. As high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways and his thoughts higher than the ways of man. Now, beloved, Naaman didn't get that, not at first. But you'll notice at verse 13, it says his servants. Now, evidently there were a plurality of them, and they came with a united front. "For the servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith unto thee, Wash and be clean." Now notice that Naaman has come and brought great price of things to pay for the healing, thinking that it was going to be some tremendous great thing. And when the prophet told him to go dip in the River Jordan, that seemed too small for him. Now his servants say, "Why not try it? You've got nothing to lose. If he'd called upon you to do some great thing, you would have done it. Why not this?" And if you'll notice then, in the last portion of the verse, it says that he came down, verse 14, "When he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Now we know that Naaman was a special character. The New Testament tells us, I believe it's John the 3rd chapter, that there were many lepers in the day of Naaman, but only Naaman was cleansed. Only Naaman. That makes this man a rather unique character. But notice, how many of you would think that that would be a smart way to be cleansed from any disease? Well, most of us would think that's foolishness. And if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, we once again see this illustrated. 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter. Reading beginning at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, the text says, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world?" Now these were folks who were supposed to be the intelligent folks in the community, the scribes and the philosophers, as it were. He said, "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." Let me ask you, beloved, could the wisdom of the world ever know the plan of God to save man if God had not revealed it? Now you think on that. Could man have ever figured out a way where he could be saved from the guilt of his sins had God not made it known? Well, no. All of the wisdom of the world combined could not even be a drop in the bucket to the wisdom of God. And that's what this text is telling us. So God chose the foolishness of the preaching, that is, the foolishness of the message preached. It is so simple that man would never have dreamed it up. If you'll notice in the next few verses, "Seeing that Jews ask for signs, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now he's not suggesting there's anything weak about God, or that there's anything foolish about God. But even if there was, it would far exceed the wisdom of a man. Do you see that? In fact, it would far exceed the wisdom of all men combined. And so, where then does man have any right to glory? Let's look again at the text. "For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God chose the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose. Yea, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. Now, friend, if the plan was such that you could sit down and figure it out, then you could say, well, I've saved myself. I figured this out. But it was not possible for you to figure it out. It was necessary for God to reveal it. Now, let's notice that. What does that say about all of our smarts combined? It won't do what God did. It won't make known what God said. Now, do we learn that in the conquering of the city of Jericho? God's ways are higher than our ways. If you were a military man and somebody gave you instruction to conquer a city, and you said, well, Army, here's what we'll do. We'll march around this city once each day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, we'll march around the city 7 times. And when we're completed doing that, the people will shout and the priests will blow on the ram's horns and the walls will fall. And you'll say, yeah, right. Sure it will. No, that's not how military men take a city. But Joshua was a military man. But he knew that his ways were not greater than God's. Now we learn that, don't we, in the conquering of this city. Let's notice, if you will, in becoming a child of God. Would you have ever thought of what to do to become a Christian? What to do in order to go to heaven? Would any of you in the audience tonight have dreamed this up? Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now wait a minute. You mean in order to come to him, there's some things we need to know. We learn. Well, if we're to learn some things, that means there's some teaching that takes place somewhere. Isn't that correct? It's interesting that the Apostle Paul wrote in the Roman letter in the 10th chapter that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, don't miss this point. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You read that, don't you, in Romans 10, verse 17. You see, faith is not this gobbledygook, ooey-gooey, drip-from-the-ceiling kind of thing. It's based on evidence. Evidence that's presented in God's Word. And you see the consistency of the plan. And it causes you to believe some things that are true. Just as surely as you believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's not based on what you've just heard everybody say. It's not based on some kind of a strange, passionate feeling. It's based on evidence that he could not be anyone else. In fact, that's why John wrote. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, it's a selective gospel, isn't it? These are written. Written to what end? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That he's who? The Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. He's the Christ. But who is the Christ? The Son of God, the text says. And that believing in him, you might have eternal life. Now, why did John write? To provide evidence. Evidence produces faith. We learn. We hear. And then we have faith. Now, would you have thought of that? Well, you wouldn't have thought of that. Neither would I. But God did. And would you have thought of, as the Apostle Peter had convicted those Jews in Acts chapter 2, of crucifying the Son of the living God? Suppose you had been in that audience. And Peter tells you in irrefutable evidence that all the nation of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. What if you heard that? You were right there and you were one of them that had cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Now you've been shown without doubt that he is the Christ. What effect, brethren, do you think that would have had upon you? You think you might have asked the question, what shall we do? The Jews did. What shall we do? Now, would you have expected the answer, well, you don't have to do anything. He's already forgiven you. Or would you have expected the answer, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin? That's not hard, folks. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of the one that you crucified. You do this, and you can receive the remission of your sins. I want to ask, how many of you would have thought of that? Would you have dreamed that up? Repent and be immersed in water, raised from the grave of baptism to have a new life in Christ, forgiven of your sins. What a simple act. But it far exceeds the wisdom of man, doesn't it? You wouldn't have thought of that. And neither would I. And you can take all the collective wisdom of the world, and we wouldn't have ever thought of that as the means by which God will initiate forgiveness upon your sinful soul. Now you just think along that line. When Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus, there a great light shone before him. And he fell down and said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Can you imagine the streak of lightning that went through Paul, as he's later called? What have I done? The ones that I have been persecuting for following the Christ. He really is the Christ. I thought he was a false Christ. And now Jesus of Nazareth appears before him and said, "I am the Christ. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Saul said, "What must I do, Lord?" Now that impresses me. You talk about a hickory stick that's been whipped down till there's not a leaf on it. There was Paul, stripped down to nothing. "What shall I do?" And he's told to go into the city, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. And Ananias the preacher came to him, and he said, "Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Friend, would you have ever thought of that? God's ways are higher than our ways. When we think about the church that Jesus established, when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," belongs to him. He organized it to suit him. And we learned that after churches were established in various parts of the country, the Apostle Paul, along with Silas, goes back to other places, and the text tells us that they established elders. They ordained elders in every church. I believe it was Barnabas that was with Paul in this passage. Paul and Barnabas, and they ordained elders in every church. Now, friend, that's God's pattern. When a local church is fully and scripturally and completely organized, it will have elders. But it will also have deacons. In Philippians, the first chapter, beginning at verse 1, you see that that epistle was written to the bishops or the elders that were at Philippi with its deacons. All of them, of course, are referred to as saints. Now there's the organizational structure of the church. And with this organization, what can the church do while it can accomplish everything that God intends for the church to accomplish? How so? Well, with this simple organization, we find that it has the responsibility of preaching the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it's described as the pillar and ground of the truth. The church can do that. It can be responsible for the spreading of the truth. In the Ephesian letter, the 4th chapter, in verse 16, we learn that it is sufficient to build up itself in love. That's what the church is to do, isn't it? To edify, to build up, but yet it can do so with the government that God has given unto it. And you'll notice in a variety of passages we read of the church caring for the indigent among themselves. The church can do that. Why? It is so equipped to do that. It's organized in such a way to do that. But you know what man has come along and done? Man has created a pyramid structure, organization for man-made churches, where you have some kind of an earthly headquarters for those denominational religions. But you'll notice very simply that the headquarters of the Lord's church is where the Lord is quartered. And where is that, beloved? Well, that would be in heaven, wouldn't it? The church has no earthly headquarters. It has no ties, one church to another church, where there is some kind of organizational structure existent between them. No, the local churches are independent and autonomous of each other. Whatever the church in Berea did not necessarily affect the brethren in Thessalonica. They didn't make decisions for the church in Thessalonica. What you find is consistency in that divine pattern. Now friend, would you have ever thought of that? Would you have thought of creating A church that maintains autonomy between local churches? Would you have ever thought of such a plan as that, where each local church teaches and preaches exactly the same thing? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, that he preached the same thing in every church. Same thing. Some years ago, I baptized a young fellow into Christ. He went up into Oregon, I believe it was, and began to worship with a group of folks up there. He called me, wanted to know if I knew such and such a preacher that preached where he was now attending. I said, "No, sir, don't know him. Never had a conversation with him." He said, "What do you mean you don't know him?" He said, "Why, he's been preaching exactly the same thing you've been preaching." I said, "Isn't that a bit of irony? We're looking at the same book, aren't we?" Well, go figure. When we talk about the government of the local church, would it surprise you to know that local churches are to be governed in exactly the same way? That local churches are to practice the same works? Well, how do we know that? Well, we're all looking in the same book. What happens if somebody throws that away and looks in another book? Well, you see, that's where denominational religions come from, and that's why you have pyramid arrangements such as the Roman Catholic Church with the head, as it were, in Rome. And then you have little feelers that come down through the various bishops and dioceses, so forth, until you get down to the local priest. Now, you don't read anything like that in the Bible, do you? Have you ever seen anything like that in the Bible? You ever read in the Bible of some kind of a human vicar of Christ? Have you? Well, let me suggest that you haven't and you won't, because it's just not there. It's just not there. Now, what does that suggest to us? That God's ways are higher than our ways. Now, another point that we want to talk about is the meaning of grace. Turning your Bible once again back to the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 6, very simple phrase. Joshua chapter 6, in verse 2, it says, "And Jehovah said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thy hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor." I have given it to you. Given it to you. Did God give them the city? Did He? When I look at the text, "I have given it to you." Did God give them the city? Yes, He did. He gave them the city. But was it without any requirements on their part? No, no. There was something they had to do to take the city. This marching and this shouting and the blowing on the ram's horns. These were conditions of taking the city. What does that tell us then about grace? We sometimes flippantly use the word grace and say, well, it means unmerited favor. Well, we don't want to say that too flippantly, but what we do learn is that God had favored the people of Israel by giving them the city of Jericho, but it was not unconditionally. There was something that they had to do. They are told what to do. And when they completed their obedience, then the mighty walls of the city of Jericho fell down flat, and every man went up straightway. Now, you can read that in the text, can you not? We see that, if you'll notice, at verse 20 of Joshua chapter 6. "So the people shouted, and the priest blew the trumpets, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before the city," or straight before them, or him, "and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, both young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword." Well, they did something, didn't they? But the text tells us that God gave them the city. Now, I want to know, what's the source of our salvation? If you'll turn with me to the Ephesian letter, begin reading at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you did He make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have ye been saved. What did he give us, beloved? What did he give to the Ephesians? He gave them life. When did he give it to them? Well, he describes them as being dead in their trespasses and sins. But was it conditional? Was it conditional? You can turn back to Acts the 19th chapter and read of the conversion of the Ephesians. And you'll see what Paul taught them. And you'll see what they did. And you'll notice in that context that some of them practiced witchcraft, as it were. And they brought their books and piled them in a pile and they set them on fire. And the price was 50,000 pieces of silver. Some of you may want to do the conversion in the math and find out just how much that was. But it sounds big, don't it? 50,000 pieces of silver. It was big, beloved. And they destroyed their books of the magical arts. Why? Because somebody taught them what to do and they're complying with the plan of God. Yes, salvation is by grace, but we are told what to do. Those Jews in Acts chapter 2 who asked the question, "What shall we do?" They were told what to do. The Ephesians were told what to do. In Ephesians chapter 2, you'll notice at verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory." Many stop there and say, "Well, there's nothing to do." Well, if that be the case, then the church in Ephesus or the brethren in Ephesus, that was the only case where it ever existed, where there was nothing to do. The writer doesn't tell them there's nothing to do. He tells them the source of their salvation is by grace, not of the works of men. Now, does that preclude obedience to the works that God has prepared? Does it? Look carefully at your Bible and notice at verse 10 where it says, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works." Wait a minute. You mean works don't have anything to do with our salvation, but yet God created us in Christ for good works? That seems a bit inconsistent, doesn't it? The works of men won't save. The works of God will. And so He has created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared, that we should walk in them. Yes, God had a plan. Let me ask you, beloved, would you have ever thought of it? Would you have thought of a plan that requires you to do something? To do these very things in order that you might enjoy eternal life? And then write unto those in Thessalonica that condemnation would be upon those who do not obey? Now friend, if there's nothing to do, then why condemn the disobedient? But the disobedient are condemned here, aren't they? Now you answer that question. If there's nothing to do, why condemn the disobedient? God gave them the city, but He told them what to do in order to obtain it. Yes, we also learn the meaning of faith. The walls of Jericho fell, and great was the fall. But if you'll turn into your New Testament to the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you'll notice beginning at verse 30, the text tells us, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been compassed about for 7 days. The walls of Jericho fell. How did they fall? They fell by faith. When did they fall? After they had been encompassed for 7 days. Now think carefully about it. What was it the Lord told them to do? He told them to encompass the city once each day for 6 days, and on the 7th day march around 7 times. And then the people were to shout, and the ram's trumpets were to be blown by the priest. And then the walls would fall down. Now that's what happened, wasn't it? The Hebrew writer calls that by faith. The walls of Jericho fell. Now what do we learn about faith? It is by faith that we are justified. The apostle writing to the Romans declared in Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And he says, "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now look carefully at this passage. He tells us that it is by faith that we have our access into this grace. Now you remember we've defined the word grace as unmerited favor. We've elaborated on that in our Bible class period this morning. The things that God has favored us with involve the sacrifice of His Son. But it is by faith that we access His grace. And we've noted in Ephesians 2 that it is by grace that we have been saved. What does that suggest to you about the unbeliever? If it is by faith that we access His grace, the unbeliever does not enjoy the grace of God. Now let's just suppose for a moment that the children of Israel heard the instructions, but they did not march around the walls. Could it be said that the walls of Jericho fell by faith? Could it? If they didn't do any marching, if they didn't do any shouting, and the priests did not blow on the ram's horns, could it be said that the walls of Jericho fell by faith? Well, no, but it is said so, Hebrews 11, verse 30, because we read about the children of Israel obeying what God told them. Now, as we come down to the justification that we enjoy, justification is by faith. It is by faith that we access the grace of God. We also notice that there is obedience involved. In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 26, we are children of God by faith. But, beloved, what makes us a child of God by faith? Verse 27 tells us, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Could it be said that anyone was a child of God by faith who had not obeyed the gospel in being baptized into Christ? Now, you wake up and shake your head like this, and then I'll know you're listening. No, sir. No one who refused to be baptized into Christ could be called a child of God by faith. Now, do you see that? That's not hard, is it? When we think about faith and understand that we're justified by faith, we see that there are various forms of faith. There is a weak faith. There is a strong faith. There is little faith. And then there is a great faith. Now, these are all on the sheets that you have. We're not going to take the time to read these. But as we describe different kinds, different forms of faith, we have to ask the question, what kind saves? Well, turn in your Bible to James chapter 2. James asks that same question. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can that faith save him?" Look at your Bible and look at his question. Can that faith save him? What kind of faith has he described? Well, a faith that says and doesn't do. Can that kind of faith save him? Well, he says, "If a brother or sister be naked and lack of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Go in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, and yet give him not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit?" Can you imagine someone coming to your house and begging for food and something to preserve them from the cold? And you say, "That's fine. Go away, be warm and full." Have you done anything for them? "Even so," he says, "faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. Yea, a man will say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith." Now, my friend James says it's not consistent for a man to affirm that faith and works can exist apart unto a man's salvation. Man can't be saved by a faith that doesn't work. A saving faith doesn't exist without works. Can't be so. Now that's just what he says. And to go on with the point, he says, "Thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith." What do we learn about faith? When we read about the falling of the walls of the city of Jericho, it involved obedience. Saving faith does that. But a faith that won't act, a faith that won't obey, won't save anybody from anything. Now, that's not hard, is it? That's not hard. But one of the other lessons, in fact, the final lesson that we want to note, is that God's way will work. When God joins a promise with a command, He'll keep His part if you'll keep yours. He'll save your soul if you do what He says. Now, when those in Old Testament Israel prepared the offering of the Passover, and when they put the blood over the door and on the post beside the door, what happened when death came to each house? death passed over those houses. You know why? Because God said so. That's what He said. And those who met the condition could trust in the promises. You know, in Numbers chapter 21, when they were bitten by the fiery serpents, those who looked upon the brazen serpent upon the pole, the text tells us that they lived. Now, you know what happened to those who wouldn't look, don't you? They died. God's way worked. Naaman the leper, when he finally submitted to the commandment of the prophet to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan, and his flesh would come again like unto the flesh of a little child. When was he healed? When he dipped 7 times in the muddy River Jordan. Then his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child. You know, the Bible teaches us that Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. There's your condition, and there's your promise. The condition is to obey Him. What will He do? Brethren and friends, He will save your soul. Now, do you have confidence that God's way will work? It always has. And God never fails. Never. Now, how do we learn that? Well, we can learn all these lessons when we study about the conquering of the city of Jericho, can't we? God's way always works. And perhaps you're in the assembly this evening and you're not a member of the body of Christ. Let's phrase that just real carefully. You're not a member of the church that belongs to Christ. You read about Christ saying, "I will build my church." It can be called the church of Christ. Not only because you read it in Romans 16, verse 16, but because it belongs to Him. He shed His blood to purchase it. It's His. So referencing it as the church of Christ is a Bible term. Again, not only because He bought it and He owns it, but because that's what the book calls it. Romans chapter 16, verse 16. Then you need to be concerned about things spiritually. Salvation is in the body of Christ. He is the Savior of the body, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning, or chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. Now you want to be in the body, you must believe that He is the Christ. You must turn from your sin in repentance. God has not promised to save anybody who won't repent. You must confess your faith. If you're not willing to do that, you'll be denied before the Father. But if you want to go to heaven, beloved, be baptized into Christ. That's the only way I know of that the Bible teaches one can get into Christ. Belief is essential. Repentance is essential. Confession is essential. But none of those are designed to put you into Christ. Baptism is. And if you don't believe that, you just open your Bible to Romans chapter 6 and read verse 3 and verse 4. Galatians chapter 3, read verses 26 and 27. And it'll tell you specifically how to get into Christ. Now, the strange thing about that you might be interested in is that's where salvation is found. That's where forgiveness is found. That's where redemption through His blood is found. And if you don't believe that, you turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1 and just begin reading at verse 3 and read down through about verse 13 and you'll see those identified. Every spiritual blessing found in Christ. Now perhaps you've entered into Christ, but you've not lived the way you know you should. Why not repent of those sins and ask His forgiveness? Through the blood of Christ, that can be yours. Even tonight, if we can help you in your obedience to the gospel, and make that known, if you would, by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross?
Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss?
Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood.
Sin. Is thy heart right with God? See your hands if you desire to take the Lord's Supper at this time.